This morning we'll be preaching from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. So you can turn there. But first, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, once again, we come together around your word. Father, we pray that as your word goes out from us, Lord, that it might be preached faithfully, Lord. It might be preached clearly. And, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would take your word and work it into our hearts, Lord. We pray that we might hear faithfully. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless our worship, our the preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are again. It's Easter, and Christians everywhere have two special times when we worship Jesus Christ. At Christmas, we focus on the Son of God coming into the world and taking on flesh, and He becomes one of us so that we may become one with Him. And He comes to us because we're helpless. He comes to us because we're mortal. He comes to us because we are dead in our trespasses and sin, and we have been in rebellion against God and the one who made us and sustains us. So Paul tells us in Romans 1:20, all of us, everyone, knows that there is a God, and we know enough about Him to know what He's like. But in Romans 1:22, he tells us, although we knew God, we did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. We became futile in our thinking. Futile means empty in our thinking, worthless thinking. And our foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, we became fools. And so when we see ourselves in this light, we're not, sometimes we think of ourselves as innocent souls wandering about, doing the best that we can and trying to figure out what life is all about. But according to Romans, that's not us. Our problem is that we do not seek God. We've turned away from God. Paul uses the word, we're ungodly. And we don't honor God as we should, much less love Him. And our hearts are desperately wicked. So we're worse than wandering souls. We're lost. And we're worse than lost. Because we close our eyes, our ears, and our hearts against God. And that's our sin. And it manifests itself in a thousand different ways. When we, and we'll read of some of them this morning as we go through Luke. But in scriptures, we often read the wonderful accounts of Jesus healing. He heals the deaf. He heals the blind. He heals the lame. He heals the diseased. He casts out demons, and finally He raises the dead. And the amazing thing about all of this sometimes is we read these stories and say, wow, that's wonderful, and isn't Jesus a wonderful Savior? And that's all true. But the other part about it is sometimes we don't realize they are us. We are the deaf, we are the blind, we are the lame, we're the diseased, we're the playthings of demons. We're dead in trespasses and sins unless Jesus heals us, unless Jesus, by His grace, delivers us. And thank God, God the Father is steadfast in love and gracious, and He sends His Son, and we're told He will save His people from their sins, and that's what Christmas is about. It's kind of weird talking about Christmas in April. But it's the one kind of worship that we have as Christians. That's one of our key times of worship. So God sends His Son to save His people from their sins. But how does He do this? And how will He save His people? How will He save us from our sins? And that's what Easter is about. When Jesus comes to Jerusalem for the first time, it's the time of the Passover. And Perhaps over 1 million Jews have gathered there to celebrate the Passover feast. Now, if you don't remember, the Passover feast is that feast that was given to the Jews thousands of years before, where they're delivered from their slavery in Egypt. And God deliberates them. He sets them free. And then to memorialize this freedom, God gives them this feast to keep perpetually over hundreds, over thousands of years, and they do so faithfully. But over time, what happens is at this Passover feast, the meaning of that feast gets a little fuzzy sometimes. So when Jesus comes to Jerusalem for the last time, the Jews having been gathered there for the Passover feast, and this is his third Passover feast with them. Jesus' ministry began maybe 3 years before, and every year he's gone up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And at this time, the third feast, many of them, the Jews, are hoping for a king, a Messiah, perhaps one like David, who will liberate them from foreign domination, from Rome. And he'll do that just as Moses had freed Israel from slavery in Egypt. And in a way, this view that the Jews had at this time is we're very similar to them. Their world didn't make sense to them. They were looking forward to an age when the wicked are punished and the righteous are rewarded. They were looking for a time of peace and prosperity. And they were hoping that there would be a deliverer, a Messiah, who would be sent to them, a king, like David even, to deliver them and bring in this sort of golden age. And in all the Gospels, in one way or another, we see Jesus teaching, preaching, healing, casting out demons, gathering disciples, and bringing the dead back to life. He prophesies and he fulfills this prophecy. He proclaims that the kingdom of God is at hand. And he's showing at this time through his ministry that he is the king of that kingdom. And just before this particular Passover, Jesus had raised a man from the dead. I think most of you know that story. Jesus had raised up his friend Lazarus, and many had heard of this miracle. And this is an amazing miracle because not only had many people heard of it, they actually went to Bethany to visit and try to see Lazarus and meet Lazarus, and they could meet with him. Maybe this Jesus, they were thinking, maybe this Jesus is the prophet that Moses wrote about. Maybe this Jesus is the one who is the Messiah. And they had expectations of Jesus that he would bring about this golden age, perhaps overthrow the Roman government and restore the Jews and restore Israel. But Jesus is a king, and he's not like any other king. And he hasn't come to conquer earthly kingdoms. And he hasn't come with swords and with the military might or even simply through miraculous powers. Easter magnifies what Jesus was about. And all along the way, Jesus has been traveling from Galilee, where the ministry starts, and he comes down from Galilee to Jerusalem. He'd been telling the apostles about one thing that he hadn't been telling them about before, and that was about his death. At the beginning of the journey south in Luke chapter 9, verses 21 to 22, after the transfiguration, and just before they enter Jerusalem, chapter 18, verses 31 to 33, this is what Jesus tells them. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." Then it has one little sentence after that, which is somewhat bewildering, but also somewhat comforting. So Jesus had been with them for all these years, and now he's telling them what's going to happen. And what Luke says is, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So Jesus had told them at least three times already what was going to happen to him, but they didn't understand. And they wouldn't understand, John tells us in his gospel, until after Jesus is crucified, after Jesus is risen from the dead. So in the week when Jesus comes to Jerusalem at the Passover, what's going to happen is, and this is Easter, he's crucified, he dies, he's buried, and then he rises from the grave. And this resurrection from the grave marks his suffering and his death for us, but it also is his victory over sin and death for us. And the events of Palm Sunday, that's today is Palm Sunday, are covered in all four gospel accounts. So Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. Jesus traveled from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem in the south, sometime around Luke 9. Along the way to Jerusalem, Jesus taught his disciples. He prophesied that he would have to suffer many things, be rejected, and be killed. And his followers didn't understand. Along the way, and it's a marvelous journey from chapter 9 to 19. It's just loaded with details. Luke is a very careful chronicler of the Lord. He blesses little children. He counsels a young rich ruler. He brings salvation to the home of a crooked tax collector. We all know Zacchaeus. He casts out unclean spirits. He heals lepers. He restores sight to the blind. And there's so much activity. Maybe Luke could stay along with John. There are so many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And he teaches, he preaches, he answers the accusations of his enemies and the confusions of the crowd. He reprimands the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And Jesus told parable after parable. Luke contains more parables than any other gospel account. And the last parable that Jesus spoke just before he entered Jerusalem was about a nobleman who went to a far country to receive a kingdom. In other words, the last parable was about Jesus. And while he was away, his subjects rejected him and refused to have him rule over them. And we'll take a look at that a little bit later. But for now, we'll read from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. And when Jesus had said these things, that last parable he gave to his disciples, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, two towns, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, and on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. So just before he enters Jerusalem, Jesus gives these instructions to his apostles. And they follow these instructions. And that's where Jesus gets that donkey, that colt which he'll ride into Jerusalem with. Verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They're actually quoting from Psalm 118. And everyone, every Jew would know Psalm 118 is the Messianic Psalm. They're singing about the Messiah, the coming King. And so it's kind of evident at this point how they see Jesus and what he's doing. And that's why, verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And this event that we just read about is often called the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. It's called Palm Sunday because the crowd, and you read in other places, that the crowd following him were waving palm fronds. And these palm fronds were the symbol of victory. They were the symbol of the nation of Israel. And so these people were very much seeing Jesus as perhaps this coming king who would deliver them and bring in this golden age. So why is this event so important? For several reasons, which we'll go into. Until Palm Sunday, what Jesus had been doing, what Jesus has practiced about what he was doing, was to not reveal who he was. Until Palm Sunday, this Palm Sunday, for example, Jesus heals a leper and tells the leper to tell no one about what he has done. He brings Jairus' daughter, a temple official, has a daughter who is dying, and she dies. And Jesus brings Jairus' daughter back to life, and he tells her parents to tell no one what has happened. At one point, and this is recounted in Matthew and Luke, he asks his apostles, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And Peter alone is the one who confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But even after Peter's brilliant confession, and after Jesus blesses him, saying, "Blessed are you, Simon, because this doesn't come to you through human knowledge. God has revealed this to you." What Jesus does next is silence the apostles. He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. When Jesus is transfigured, he takes Peter, James, and John up a mountain, and up on that mountain, he suddenly becomes shining, white, brilliant with white light. And what happens is the Father, it's revealed who he is, and what he tells the apostles is, "Tell no one the vision till the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Jesus casts out a demon, and he orders the demon to be silent, because the demon says, "I know who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Be quiet." And he does this many times, rebuking the demons and telling them not to speak. But also at the same time this is happening, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So up to this point, Jesus has been keeping things quiet. And there are several reasons why that's happening, which we won't go into now. Jesus himself wouldn't openly declare that he was the Messiah. He told the Jews, we're studying John in a separate series, he told the Jews that he was the bread come down from heaven. He told them he was the door of the sheep. He identified himself as the good shepherd. And at some point, he'd said all these things. They were so confused, and they were frustrated. And they asked him in John 10, they gather around him, "How long will you keep us in suspense if you are the Christ? Tell us plainly." And he wouldn't. But instead, he spoke to them of the sheep that that belonged to him, because the Father had given them to him. He ended up declaring, "I and the Father are one." And the Jews understood that claim and started to pick up stones to stone him with. But Jesus escapes. And as in so many other places in John, what it says is his time, his hour, had not yet come. And that's been sort of the path that Jesus has been taking through all this time. Quieting those who he has healed, quieting the demons, not telling people. He doesn't say, "Well, I'm the Messiah, I'm the coming king." Until Palm Sunday. That Sunday when he enters Jerusalem. We sometimes sing at Christmas a song that begins with the refrain, "The King of Glory comes, the nation rejoices. Open the gates before him and lift up your voices." And the first verse asks this, "Who is the King of Glory? How shall we call him?" And really, it's a Christmas song, we sing it, but actually it's a Palm Sunday song. Who is this King of Glory? What is he like? What kind of king is he in? What is he? And that's what the episodes in Luke 19:28-44 show us. Who is this King of Glory? And on this Palm Sunday, Jesus headed for the cross as a sacrifice. And it's critical that we know who he is. On this Sunday, he himself was intent on showing us. So now, at this time, when he comes down to Jerusalem on this Sunday, on his donkey, Jesus is intent on revealing who he is and what he's about. When Jesus gave those mysterious instructions to disciples, you know, go down, find someone who has a donkey, get the donkey, and bring him back. What was he doing? He was deliberately fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. So now that Jesus is going to reveal who he is, Zechariah 9:9 becomes clear. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then John tells us that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, his own disciples didn't see that he was fulfilling prophecy. They heard that Zechariah prophecy, they hear it, but they don't really understand it. And it's only later, John writes, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him. But Jesus clearly knew what he was doing. By choosing to ride on a donkey into Jerusalem, he's openly declaring that he's the fulfillment of the prophecy. He's the king promised by God. So how great a king was being promised by God through the prophet in Zechariah 9:10. This is what the king is going to be like. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." All of those elements of military power, they're nothing. They're going to be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And what Zechariah is telling us is that the king who is promised by Jehovah will rule not over Israel or not over just Palestine, but over the land promised to Abraham from the Euphrates to the Red Sea. But not only to the land promised to Abraham, but his kingdom would then extend from the ends of the earth. Zechariah is quoting Psalm 72, David's prayer for the coming king. But David's psalms are often prophetic and messianic. They're looking forward to the everlasting Messiah, the Christ of God. And so when Zechariah quotes David, you can be sure that prophecy is being fulfilled, prophecy that is centuries, even thousands of years old. And we make much of the humbleness of the Savior, especially on Palm Sunday. And everyone remarks on the fulfillment of Zechariah, especially on the description of the king, humble riding on a donkey. But sometimes I don't think we understand the true humility of Jesus. So we always hear, "So Jesus came in And he came in riding on a donkey, a humble donkey. One thing we don't understand sometimes is that the donkey is ridden by kings. In the Old Testament, frequently you'll see kings, high-level officials riding donkeys. So riding a donkey isn't necessarily humble. I think a lot of you know the story of when David's son murders his brother, and his other brother, and he does so by bringing the brother into a party, a dinner party, and then he slaughters him. And the other sons, the brothers, in terror flee. They're afraid that Absalom is going to kill them too. So they all flee. So what do? They all get on their donkeys and ride off, because king's sons ride on donkeys. All right. So where is the true humility of Jesus being displayed here? And I think the first thing we have to do is to recognize Jesus' greatness, his power, his authority. And this might seem contradictory at first. How do we understand Jesus' humility by considering his power and his authority? And here it is. It's one thing to be humble if you're limited in skill, if you're limited in knowledge, if you're limited in wisdom, if you have very little. It's easy to be humble if you don't have anything. You understand what I'm saying? But so you can cheerfully make little of yourself, but it requires much greater humility if you possess much skill, much knowledge, much wisdom, much power, many good qualities. So who is this King of Glory? Jesus is the one anointed, chosen by God to rule over the ends of the earth. In his hand are righteousness and salvation. Because of him, the weapons of warfare are cut off. One translation says that he speaks peace, but the translation uses a stronger word. He proclaims peace, and a still stronger translation says he commands peace to the nations. And one thing we sometimes miss in this account of Jesus, and that's the way he found his donkey. It's very strange, and if you don't think about it, you think, okay, he found his donkey. Jesus arranged for the donkey. He told his apostles beforehand, go into the town and you're going to find this man and you're going to find a donkey tied up and take the donkey and tell him the Lord has need of him. And everything goes along just fine. And we kind of pass over that as, well, that's an interesting story and that's neat. So that's how Jesus found his donkey. But the problem is that it's not a problem. But the thing is this. What happened there is Jesus isn't playing fortune teller. He didn't kind of foresee that there would be a donkey there. And so he told his men to go and find that donkey and bring it to him. What happens is Jesus ordains that this will happen. He's ordering all of this. On his way to the cross, he's ordering all of these events to happen. So everything happened, Luke 19:32 tells us, just as he had told them. Not because he was a fortune teller, not because he was foreseeing this like a fortune teller. It's because he's ordering all of this. Another reason why Jesus would tell those he helped, his apostles and even the demons, not to say who he was. John tells us repeatedly, this phrase comes up, his time had not come. Jesus escapes from death because his time had not come. He did this or he did that because his time had not yet come. But now, on this Sunday, when Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey, he's determined to go to the cross and die for his sheep. His time had come. It was his time, and he was not just cooperating. he was doing this. He tells, so John tells us in 10:17-18, it's one of my favorite passages. He tells us, for this reason the Father loves me. Jesus says the Father loves me for this reason. And what is the reason? John 10:17-18. Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And Jesus tells us, no one takes it, my life, from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the one we're dealing with in Luke chapter 19. He lays down his life for sheep. He has authority to do this. Not only does he have authority to lay it down, he has authority to take it up again. So who is this King of Glory? He's the one who directs the outcomes of events. Even the way the owners would respond to his disciples, behold your king, we are being told, behold your king. And then we have to consider the purpose, the end of his power and his authority. His humility is not shown simply by what Jesus is riding, a donkey, right? Because kings rode donkeys. So Palm Sunday moves, the thing about it is that Jesus is very consciously, and this might sound a little silly, he's very consciously and very deliberately moving towards Good Friday. What is the purpose? What is the end of his power and his authority? It's not to wage war. It's not to overthrow Rome. It's not to bring in a golden age. He came to speak peace to those who are at war with God, those who are at war with him, and those who are at war with each other. So the purpose leads us to this consideration. Palm Sunday is always moving towards Good Friday. 6 days from now, we'll be celebrating Good Friday. And what is Good Friday? The day when Jesus is crucified, the time when he is raised up on the cross. He's headed for crucifixion, for suffering, for naked humiliation, and for death. And all along the way to Jerusalem, Jesus knew that he would suffer rejection from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. He knew he would be killed. He knew he was going to the cross to die for sinners and have our sins heaped upon him. And yet, all along the way, isn't this incredible? You know, I'm a wimp, and sometimes, you know, I feel like I'm coming down with a cold or a flu. And so I pamper myself. I have tasks to do, and I don't feel. I think I'll go take a nap. Maybe I'll have some hot tea and, you know, whatever. Okay, and then my wife knows that. You know, my wife is pretty good about getting sick. She keeps doing whatever she's doing, but I'm sort of like, I don't feel good. I gotta go lie down. All right. I'm being silly. But Jesus knows what he's headed for. Yet all along the way, he continues to bless infants, to counsel his followers, to visit them, to bring salvation to their homes, to teach his disciples, who didn't always understand what he was saying. They didn't certainly get the stuff about his suffering and dying. Can you imagine living like that? So that even when he arrived in Jerusalem and his disciples were rejoicing and praising God and singing from Psalm 118, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory to the highest, he knew that they didn't understand. It's commonly said that the crowd that cheered Jesus on that day was fickle. The people were crying out, Hosanna, and bless the King who comes in the name of the Lord on Palm Sunday. And then shortly thereafter, they would be yelling, crucify him, crucify him. But I don't think that's true. Luke tells us that the disciples that followed Jesus into Jerusalem on that day did so for the works they had seen. They had witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. From John's gospel, we learn that they had attended a feast given a few days earlier by Mary, Martha, and Lazarus to honor Jesus. And they had followed Jesus to Jerusalem and continued to bear witness. I think the disciples, these followers, were moved by God. If the disciples were silent, Jesus told the complaining Pharisees, the very stones would cry out And yet, while their support was sincere and received by Jesus, he knew that what would happen afterwards. Because he knew what would happen to his own disciples, remember? When Jesus was lifted up and crucified, what happened? All his disciples fled. How often we fail to lay down our lives for others when we get no support, no sympathy, no recognition for what we do. But he is deliberately, purposefully, humbly laying down his life for the sheep. His power, his authority, his sovereign will was all directed toward the cross for sinners, for us. So on Palm Sunday, Jesus wanted everyone to know that he was the king promised by the word of God, but a king whose rule would extend to the ends of the earth, not just over Israel. And he came as a humble king, speaking peace, not threatening war, and not just to Israel, but to the nations. And finally, the peace would be won, and it would be won in a way that they could not even imagine yet. Martin Luther is so strong on this, the hidden God. What's the way of salvation? Crucifixion and death. Not glory. Behold your king. Finally, this morning, consider the kindness and severity of the Lord. Remember the parable I mentioned at the beginning of the message? Let's take a quick look at it. It's Luke 19, 12 to 27. I'll summarize it briefly. It's a rich nobleman is going to receive a kingdom, but to do so, he has to go to a distant land. And before he leaves, he gives each of his servants money to invest in business. It's called a mina, or a mina, depending. I'm not sure how to pronounce that. Interestingly enough, this is not like the other parable that's told about the talents. This is really interesting because a mina is a small amount of money. The other one about the talents, those are thousands or hundreds of thousands of dollars worth. That master gave his servants large amounts of money to him. This master gave him a small amount, which is all the more stunning because when he rewards them, his reward that he gives them is way out of proportion to the amount they invested. Minas, I read one place the minas, well, about $60 or something like that. So before he leaves, he gives each of the servants some money to invest in business, and then when he has left, some of his subjects revolt and they reject his reign. And when he returns, the nobleman who's now a king, he's become a king. Does this all sound familiar? He demands an accounting from his servants, and he praises the servants who have made more money for him and rewards them with much more, disproportionately, for the small amount that they've earned. And what happens here is that he gives them a rule over cities for each amount that has increased. But he punishes the one servant who feared him and did nothing with what he was given by taking away what little the servant had. There was one servant said, I know what kind of man you are. You're a hard man. And you collect what you didn't invest. And when he says this, it's sort of like the parable of the talents, in that this master who is now a king tells this one servant who was so unfaithful, well, if you knew that, you should have invested my money, put it in a bank so I'd have some return when I came back. But you chose not to do anything with it. And then the new king turns his attention to his rebellious subjects. And these are the last words of the parable before Jesus goes to Jerusalem. These are the last words of the parable before Jesus enters Jerusalem. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now, why would Jesus present this parable just before he entered Jerusalem? There are so many reasons why. We're not going to spend time to go over this whole parable. One of the things we see is that the king rewards those who are obedient to him, who are faithful to him. And he rewards them disproportionately. For the small amount that they win, he rewards them cities. To the one who is unfaithful to him, it's interesting how he takes away what he has and gives it to the one who has. And then for those who rebel against them, this king executes them. When Jesus, just before Jesus enters Jerusalem, and he shows himself to be this king who is going to bring peace not just to Israel, but to the nations, he issues this parable, which is a warning. He is the king promised by the prophets. Those who submit to them, those who should submit to them, are in rebellion. And what should they expect? A stern accounting and slaughter, it says. Then before Jesus entered Jerusalem, what is on his mind? Verses 41 to 44 again. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." He's a wonderful king. He's a generous king. "But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another stone." What is he talking about? The Jews in Jerusalem, who eventually reject him, rebel against Rome, about 66 AD. And when they do this, Rome crushes the rebellion. The city is destroyed, the temple is destroyed. Thousands die, hundreds of thousands are sold into slavery. Great ruin came upon them. And the last words in this story is, "They will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Because you did not know the time of your visitation. He knew what was in the hearts and minds of his people, blindness and rebellion. He knew what was going to happen to Jerusalem 40 years later when the Jews revolted, destruction. Many died from starvation and disease. Many were sold into slavery. And how did Jesus wept? How did Jesus respond? He didn't exult in this. He wept. In Ezekiel, God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live." So Jesus is a great king. Behold your king. He is a king who has sacrificed himself, who gives his life for us. He dies for us on the cross to save us, to deliver us. But there's a stern warning for us here. And the warning is the verse 44. "Do you know the time of your visitation?" Jesus has come. He's proclaimed himself king. He shows himself who he is. He is the one who gives himself for us. Do you know the time of his visitation? This morning, we're going to end the service here. And we're going to go to communion. Communion is, I guess we didn't plan this, but it's such a wonderful ending to this. On this week in Jerusalem, Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Then 5 days later, Jesus eats a meal with his disciples. And during that, he's going to eat the Passover meal with them at that time. And at that time, Jesus changes that meal. He transforms it. And he gives us communion. He gives us the Lord's table. So this morning when we meet together, we're going to meet for the Lord's table after this. And it's a wonderful thing that we have here because we're beholding our King, and he's the one who has given us this meal, the Lord's table. And he offers it to us in all his generosity because he has paid for it with his own blood. And so we'll close here and we'll move to communion. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that you have given to us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that though we are so often stubborn, Lord, so often blind, so often deaf, you have not cast us aside, but instead you have been merciful to us. You come to us, you send your Son to us, who comes to us as our great King, but a King who is not proud, a King who is humble, Lord, one who gives himself for us. We thank you for this gift that you give to us. We thank you for this time when we can consider Jesus Christ, our Lord, our King, the one who comes with blessings for us because of his love for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would remember it. We pray that we would treasure it. We pray that we would learn from it. This morning, Lord, as we have communion, we pray that you would bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.